Well, we have come to Thursday evening of this series of gospel meetings, and again, it's my pleasure to be with you. Enjoyed the week tremendously and want you to know that. It's been an honor to be with you. It's been a privilege to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and I want you to know that I appreciate you giving me the opportunity to do just that. And I appreciate the fact that you have taken time out of your busy schedules to be with us this evening, and I commend you for your interest in spiritual things. And I want you to know that I mean that from the bottom of my heart. And I encourage you, if you will, to please take your Bibles out and follow along. I trust that what we have prepared to say this evening will benefit everyone that has assembled here. Let me preface the lesson tonight by saying to you that during the course of the lesson, at least two times, I will be mentioning various religious bodies or denominations. I do that, ladies and gentlemen, to challenge our thinking. I want you to know that I will not mention them in any derogatory fashion. I want you to also understand that I will mention them not in a way that would offend anyone or upset anyone. That's not my intention. I also want you to understand that I have friends and relatives that are members of some of those religious bodies that I will mention. As a matter of fact, I have a cousin who preaches for one of those religious bodies that I will be making mention of tonight. So I preface the lesson tonight so that when I do mention those particular names, that it will not come as a surprise to you. I think that is fair, and I want you to understand that I, have only the intention of challenging our thinking tonight. Ladies and gentlemen, how many movies have you seen or heard about over the years that involve time travel? You know, you get into a machine, or in the case of Bill and Ted, you get into a phone booth, and you pick a date, and you push a button or two, and presto, you travel back in time to the desired date. Well, suppose you could travel back in time and found yourself in Jerusalem between A.D. 34 and A.D. 90. Obviously, there would be many things that we are accustomed to having or doing that would not be available to us. We could not drive a car, for the car had not yet been invented. There would be no refrigeration. There would be no TV. Young people, there would be no iPods, iPads, cell phones, smartphones, or computers. Imagine that. You could not go golfing, Dave, because the game had not been invented. And furthermore, we could not go scuba diving in the Sea of Galilee. So there would be many things that we are accustomed to or that we are surrounded with that would not have been in the first century. None of those things and many more that we take for granted existed at that time. In the same way, however, ladies and gentlemen, if you were religious, let me ask you this question. Where would you worship? If you were a Methodist or a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or a Nazarene or a Pentecostal or a Mormon or a member of any other denomination, where would you worship? I believe that is a fair and reasonable question. Plainly speaking, you could not attend any of these churches. But why couldn't you attend such when thousands, if not millions, of good people do so today? And the answer is because these religious organizations did not exist in New Testament times. If you believe otherwise, which one did? Where do you read about it in your New Testament? If you got up on Sunday morning and you looked for the church of your choice, you would spend the whole day seeking and be sorely disappointed because you would never find it. It was not yet in the mind of man. Ladies and gentlemen, in New Testament days, there was one entity known as the church. It existed in various places throughout the world. You had members of it in Jerusalem, Troas, and Ephesus, and Corinth, and Rome, just to name a few locations. Furthermore, ladies and gentlemen, the church, the one that you read about in the New Testament, was referred to with reference to its one owner and builder, Jesus the Christ. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, notice what Jesus said about this church that you read about in the New Testament. We find Jesus at this time with His disciples, and they have come now to the city of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. Philippi was built in honor of one of Herod's sons, Philip, and also in honor of Tiberius Caesar, the emperor at that time. Caesarea Philippi was located on the slopes of Mount Hermon, and it was near the ancient city of Dan. What was interesting about Caesarea Philippi was that the city itself sat upon a great ledge or outcropping of rock. It sat upon a very solid and firm foundation. And Jesus, as was His custom, would oftentimes draw from His surroundings to teach spiritual lessons. And I believe that He did so on this occasion. On this occasion now, as they're at Caesarea Philippi, and they all see this city built upon this great foundation, Jesus took the occasion to teach His disciples something about the foundation upon which the church that He would establish would rest. He asked them a question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they gave Him various answers. Some say that thou art Elijah, some say John the Baptist, or one of the other prophets. And then He said to him, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verse 16 or 18 of the chapter, you notice that Jesus replied to Peter, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now the first thing that I bring to your attention, ladies and gentlemen, that we find in this verse is that Jesus said, "I will build my church," singular, not churches, plural. Jesus promised to build one church. O-N-E. One is defined as one more than zero and one less than two. And Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Furthermore, ladies and gentlemen, we're taught in the New Testament that Jesus gave His blood for the church that He said He would build or that He would establish. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders that had come down to Miletus from Ephesus. And in the 28th verse of that chapter, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourself," that is, he's speaking to these elders, "you take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," now notice this, "which He purchased with His own blood." How many churches did He purchase? Again, notice He said, "the church," singular. Jesus said, "I will build my church," singular. He built that church. He purchased that church with His own blood. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is significant. What that means is that Jesus built it, that He purchased it with His own blood, that it belongs to Him. It does not belong to me. It does not belong to you. It does not belong to any man. Furthermore, ladies and gentlemen, as we continue along in our study, let us notice that people in the first century did not have access to a church of your choice. There was only the church of God's choice. There was only one body or church in existence at that time. Notice these two passages with me, if you will, please. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, said this, "And He put all things under His feet," that is, under Christ's feet, "and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Notice again, ladies and gentlemen, there is but one body. He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, singular, which is His body, singular, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Furthermore, this is emphasized in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Notice again, the Apostle Paul, writing to the same church, said, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." How many bodies? One. What is the body? The church. How do I know that? Well, again, Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. "He put all head over all things to the church, which is His body." What that means, ladies and gentlemen, is that when I speak of the church, I'm speaking of His body. When I speak of the body, I'm speaking of the church. If I say to you, "This is Richard, my brother," all I'd have to say from that point on is, "This is my brother," and you would know I was speaking of Richard. If I'd say, "This is Richard," you know I'd be speaking of my brother. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that same principle would apply. We have the church and the body spoken of in synonymous terms. All things to the church, which is His body. Now then in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body. What is the body? It is the church. There was only one body, ladies and gentlemen, in existence in the first century. That church, the church of God's choice. Furthermore, and this is very crucial, this is very important, this church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Now that is significant and that is profound. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, notice again the words of the Apostle Paul. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now notice this, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that phrase, according to the eternal purpose, is significant. And if you underline things in your Bible, underline that phrase. Because what it means is that before God said, let there be light, the church was in His mind. The church is according to His eternal purpose. The church that Jesus said, I will build, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. The church that He purchased with His blood, Acts 20 and verse 28, was in the mind of God before the world was created. Now that is profound. That is significant. Before one bird flew in the air, before one fish swam in the sea, before God said, let us make man after our own likeness, and in our image, the church was in His mind. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what was in the mind of God before He said, let there be light, and He brought into existence all with which we are familiar, had to be important to Him. And if it was important to Him, it needs to be important to us. The church that Jesus built was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And again, there was one body, one church in His mind before the foundation of the world. And Jesus, His Son, brought it into existence. Now I understand, and I realize that that is exclusive. But you know, there are other things mentioned in the New Testament that they themselves are exclusive. For example, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father except through Me. Now that's exclusive. There is no other way, no other access to the Father except through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man coming to the Father except through Me. Furthermore, there was only one acceptable way to worship. In John chapter 4, we find Jesus at Jacob's well, and He's speaking to this Samaritan woman who had come to the well to draw water, and He asked this woman for a drink. And that took her back. She was surprised. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan, for a drink? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But Jesus crossed that barrier and He taught her some profound lessons concerning God and worship. And in verse 24 of that chapter, Jesus plainly taught her that God is a spirit and those that worship Him, now notice this, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now that's exclusive, ladies and gentlemen. There is no other way to approach God in worship other than spirit and truth. Truth, spirit to spirit. My spirit communing with the eternal spirit or God. Being involved in my worship. Being sincere in my worship. And guided by the principles of truth. Now that's exclusive. There are other things that we could look at in the New Testament that are just as exclusive. But my point is that when we talk about the church and it being exclusive, the fact that we find something in the New Testament that is exclusive should not surprise us. Jesus said, I will build my church. Paul said, that church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. The church of God's choice that was in His mind before the foundation of the world. Jesus purchased with His blood. Jesus brought it into existence. Now, ladies and gentlemen, having said of all those things, I want to ask this question. If it were possible to return to the first century and spend one Sunday, where would you worship? If you attended a church service, it would be a place simply designated as the Church of Christ. Of just simply meaning belonging to Christ. This is why Paul could say in Romans 16 and verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Of meaning belonging to Christ. We understand that. You know, sometimes I'll hear brethren pray and they're well-meaning and they mean well in their prayer. As they pray along these lines, sometimes they'll say something like this, Father, be with those who are sick of this congregation. Now, they don't mean those who despise and can no longer tolerate this congregation. What they mean is, be with those who belong to this congregation. Those who are members of this congregation, they belong to. And that's the idea here in Romans 16 and verse 16. The churches of, or those churches belonging to Christ, salute you. And so in the first century, if you would have attended a worship service, you would have attended a service at a place simply designated as a church of, or a church belonging to Christ. Now, there may not have been a sign in front of the place of worship with the name Church of Christ on it, I realize that, but those assembled there would have considered themselves to have been a church of or belonging to Christ. Let me chase a rabbit here just for a moment. I'll get him back in the hole pretty quickly. You know, I did that one other time this week, and we got him back in the hole pretty quickly. Didn't even have to skin him. But we got him back in. You know, there's a disturbing trend that I've noticed now for a number of years. It hasn't caught on like I believe some would like to for it have to caught on, but nonetheless, it's still a disturbing trend. What I find is for whatever reason, brethren taking the name Church of Christ off their signs in front of buildings, their buildings, and just simply putting Christians meet here, or the church meets here. Now, I'm not so naive, ladies and gentlemen, nor lacking in Bible knowledge that I do not understand that there are other references made to the Lord's body in the New Testament. Other designations with reference to it. Church of God is one, the church is one, and so on and so forth. I understand that. I have no problem with that. But I have to ask myself this question. Brethren, why are you taking that sign, that name off that sign? What's your motive? What are you ashamed of? If you're trying to allay some prejudicial thing that might be in the minds of some, you're going to fail. It's not going to work. Because sooner or later, once you bring them in, you're going to have to tell them who you are or what you're about. Now, I guarantee you, if you use some backdoor method to bring them in, don't be surprised when they walk out the front door. What are we ashamed of? Now, again, I realize that those assemblies or those churches in the first century that were gathering in certain places, there may not have been a sign out front saying Church of Christ. But those assembled there would have considered themselves to have been a church of or belonging to Christ, and brethren, they would not have been ashamed of that. And neither should we be. Further, ladies and gentlemen, the worship would be simple and sober with prayers being offered. There would be congregational singing. All Christians would partake of the Lord's Supper. Each Christian would give as they had been prospered. And a sermon would have been presented based upon God's Word. How do I know that? Because that's what I read in my New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, the church at Jerusalem thereafter, the church had been established. What does it say? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. In Ephesians 5, in verse 19, ladies and gentlemen, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, said this to them, speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So they would have been in the habit of singing, Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That would have been a part of their worship service. In Acts 20, in verse 7, we find that the passage records for us that those disciples at Troas came together upon the first day of the week to break bread or to observe the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, that same subject is dealt with in that passage. The church at Corinth was accustomed to coming together on the Lord's Day or the first day of the week. And one of the activities that they involved themselves in was partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now it is true they had corrupted the Lord's Supper. They had turned it into something that you couldn't even recognize as the Lord's Supper. And Paul had to deal with that and correct that matter. But nonetheless, the point is, they were accustomed to coming together upon the first day of the week, and one of the things that they participated in was an observance of the Lord's Supper. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 1, Paul said, "Now upon the first day of the week, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do you. Let each one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him." So they would have been in the habit on the first day of the week, as they assembled together, that each one would have given according to their ability into a common fund or a common treasury. And a lesson would have been presented based upon God's Word. How do I know that? Well, let's go back to that passage in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Again, they came together on the first day of the week to what? To break bread. And it goes on to say, Paul, getting ready to depart on the morrow, preached a lesson to them. He preached to them till midnight. Now, I'm not going to do that to you. Okay? Regardless of how long the announcements are afterwards. And that's the point Dave was making, because we kind of... Well, I'm not going to go there. Anyway, they were accustomed to that. 1 Corinthians 14 deals with their assembly, and the assembly of the Corinthians, and we see that during the course of that assembly that God's Word was expounded upon, the lessons were taught. Now, if you attended a service in the first century, if you worshiped somewhere in the first century, ladies and gentlemen, you would have attended a service at a place simply designated a church belonging to Christ, and the worship would have been simple and sober, with prayers being offered. There would have been congregational singing. All Christians would have partaken of the Lord's Supper. They would have given into a common treasury according to their ability as they've been prospered. And they would have sang hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. And they would have had a lesson presented to them based on God's Word. Now that brings me to another question. While worshiping with the church of the first century, now if we could just go back to the first century, while worshiping with the church of the first century, would you feel like you were back home in the 21st century at the place where you regularly worship? Again, I think that's a fair and reasonable question. And that's all I'm striving for, is fairness. As Isaiah said, "Come, let us reason together." Well, let's do that. What would your answer be to this question? Now, think about the church at Jerusalem with me just for a moment. Let's think about that church that was established so long ago in the first century after the first gospel sermon was preached. We should be able to see, ladies and gentlemen, in the Jerusalem church what God expects. We see that those who became members of that church, or those who obeyed the gospel, were added to the Lord's body or His church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, as Peter was preaching that first gospel sermon, Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on to exhort them and tell them, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." And in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added to them that day some 3,000 souls." The church had its beginning then. It was started then. Those who obeyed the gospel began a relationship with God in heaven above, through His Son, Jesus Christ, as they obeyed that gospel. That process continued in verse 47 of the same chapter. Then it teaches us that those who obeyed the gospel, the Lord added to the church daily, it says, those who were being what? Being saved. Added to that universal body. When we think about that, ladies and gentlemen, we think of it in terms of a universal body. Because everyone who would obey the gospel, the Lord would add that individual to the church that He established. Bring him into His family. Bring them into that body of redeemed. And just as that process continued in the first century, it continues today. Again, as we mentioned earlier in the week, I don't know who obeyed the gospel throughout the world today, over in the Philippines or in Europe or somewhere else, but whoever obeyed that gospel today, the Lord added that individual to His body, to His church. Now, viewed from that perspective, there is one, and that is what Jesus had in mind when He said, I will build my church. To take it a step further, what we need to be thinking about here is we need to think of that in terms of relationship. Those who are obedient to the gospel, those who come to Christ on His terms, God adds to His body, His church. They begin a relationship with Him through His Son Jesus. Think of it in terms of relationship. But it's important to be in that relationship. How do I know that? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 3 with me in verse 21 of the chapter. Notice what Paul, again writing to the church at Ephesus, said about the church. You know, sometimes I hear that folks say, well, church membership simply is not important. Well, there's nothing farther from the truth. Not in these terms. We must be in that relationship with God, must be in that body, must be in that church that Jesus established. It is the body of the saved, the body of the redeemed. Notice verse 21 of Ephesians 3. Paul said, to Him be glory where? To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now I understand the church doesn't save anyone, but the saved are in that body, in that church, and it provides the relationship whereby I can worship and serve God acceptably. Look at it again. To Him be glory where? In the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I must be in that relationship. So viewed from that perspective, there is but one universal body. Now, let's take some time to go through the book of Acts here very quickly in just a few passages. And let's notice some things. Those early Christians were simply known, first of all, as believers. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 with me, just for a moment. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. Those that were in that relationship with God in heaven above, they were simply known as believers. In verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Those who what? Those who believed. In chapter 5, of the book of Acts, in verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Just another way of saying the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But again, notice, they were what? Believers. This is their earliest identification. They were known as believers. But they were also called disciples. Notice in Acts chapter 6 with me, in verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. In chapter 9 of the book of Acts, in verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the what? The disciples, but they were afraid of him. So we find that they were known as believers, and they were called disciples. But they were also identified as saints. In Acts chapter 9, again, this time notice verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. They were known as saints. They had been set apart, sanctified, set apart to serve God, consecrated to Him, That's the idea of saints. They were known as saints. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, they were recognized as brethren. Notice again this chapter with me. This time, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And then let's go back to the ninth chapter one more time and look at verse 30. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Now later they would have been simply known simply as Christians. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian." In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter said, "If we're going to suffer, let's not suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer, let him suffer as a what? As a Christian." So what have we learned about this church that Jesus established so long ago? Well, their earliest identification was that they were believers. They were disciples. They were saints. They were brethren. And they came to simply be known as Christians. Now, why did I go to all this trouble? Well, ladies and gentlemen, conspicuous by absence are any human names or identifications. Do you see them in any of the passages that we read? In other words, they were not known as Baptists or Lutherans or Presbyterians, so on and so forth. They were known as disciples, saints, brethren, Christians. But conspicuous by absence are any human names or identification. They just simply weren't there. And they weren't known by any of those names. And you do not read about hyphenated Christians in your New Testament. Now, sometimes folks will ask me, "What are you religiously?" I say, "I'm a Christian." "What are you religiously?" I'll ask. Well, they'll tell me. I'm Baptist, I'm this or I'm that. I said, "Well, I'm just simply a Christian." And then they'll say, "Well, I'm a Christian too." No, no hyphenation here. And in the New Testament days, ladies and gentlemen, no human designations, no human names. They were absent. They were not known by any human name or identification. All these names or all these designations we look at all show that they belong to somebody. They were believers. Believers in who? Believers in Christ. They were disciples. Disciples of who? Disciples of Christ. They were saints. Saints of whom? Saints of God. They were brethren. Yes. They sustained that relationship one to another, and their elder brother, Christ, as the Hebrew writer teaches us. They were Christians. You cannot spell that name, write that name, say that name without giving glory to whom? Christ. They belong to Him. They did not belong to John Wesley, George C. Fox, Joseph Smith, and on that list of names could go. They belong to Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, as we continue to look at the church at Jerusalem, later on we find that the church at Jerusalem was distinguished from all other local churches. Eventually they were recognized as a local church. When Saul, sometime after his obedience to the gospel, came to Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 11, we looked at this earlier in the week, he tried to join the disciples there or glue himself to or cleave to the fellowship there in Jerusalem, or that local church there at Jerusalem. Now, by way of contrast, we've looked at the universal church. The universal church, simply the totality of the saved throughout all the world. By way of contrast, a local congregation is the totality of the saved in a certain locale or locality. And eventually, the Jerusalem church was distinguished from all other local churches. And this resulted in part from Christians being scattered due to the persecution against them in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, and the passage says in verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. And also due to the apostles taking the gospel into all the world. In Acts 13, you see Paul and Barnabas as they embark on Paul's first preaching journey. And as they preached, they established local congregations here and there. And as they returned, they strengthened those congregations. They appointed elders in those congregations. So as a result of their work, we begin to read of other local churches in Judea and Samaria and Syria and eventually elsewhere. And these churches were to be distinguished, and the church at Jerusalem was to be distinguished from those other local congregations. Jerusalem became an entity separate from other local congregations, such as the church at Ephesus, Rome, Corinth, Thessalonica, Colossae, Philippi, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Laodicea, the churches of Galatia. Those were all separate entities, bodies of saved in those locales that banded together to worship and serve God according to His pattern, under the direction and headship of their Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Jerusalem likewise became a separate entity, distinguished from those other local congregations. That's why Paul could say, the churches of Christ salute you, or these local bodies of saved in these given areas salute you at Rome. Now then, I promise you we're winding down here. If you're not, I am. Okay? This is very important. All these local churches were alike in doctrine, work, worship, and organization. Turn, if you will, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice verse 17. The point here being is that they all taught the same thing and they practiced the same thing. These were not different denominations. These were local congregations that belonged to Jesus. And they all taught and practiced the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 of the chapter, notice that Paul says, "For this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul taught the same thing in every church, every local congregation. These local congregations, including Jerusalem, were alike in doctrine, work, worship, and organization. They taught the same thing. They practiced the same thing. Let me illustrate that for you. Notice how this works. And as we think about this, I want you to think about what we see in the religious world. What a contrast. Something entirely different than what was experienced in the first century. Let's take, for example, the subject of music. Turn again, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5 and notice verse 19 of the chapter. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. What did Paul teach the church at Ephesus concerning the type of music God wants in worship to Him? Well, he says, speaking to yourself in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And what's that, Paul? Speaking to yourselves. What that means is that every one of those members in that congregation were to participate in the action. It's not something that they could just be passive in regard to. They all had to participate in it. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Speaking to you what? Speaking to yourselves. That word yourselves, and if you want to check me out on this, feel free to do so. is a reciprocal pronoun. And what that means is this, it's very simple. What it means is that whatever the action of the verb is in the verse is to be reciprocated. That's basically what it means. Now you check me out on that. Get a Vines or get a Thayer's or check me out. Just don't take my word for it. I don't want you to do that. I want you to check me out. Is that fair? It's a reciprocal pronoun. The Holy Spirit chose that word. Paul used it. He told those at Ephesus to speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Whatever the action is, speaking and singing, it's to be reciprocated. What that means is this. I sing, you sing. We sing together. The action is reciprocated. Question. If Paul had in mind solos, then the action is to be reciprocated. That means you go first, Dave. Solo, then Don, after he's finished, and you solo, and we'll just work our way around. And you don't want me to sing a solo. Be like the fellow in Barnesville. I mentioned this to somebody this week. Ask him if he could sing tenor, and he said yes. And they said, well, would you sing 10 or 12 miles from here? And that's what you'd be asking me. You want me to sing? But that's the idea here. Now, let me put something else out to you. If we're talking about singing and playing and the actions to be reciprocated, guess what? I have to sing and play, you sing and play, you sing and play. How many can play an instrument? Put your hands down. I don't really want to know, but I can't. Well, I used to be able to play. You know what? I used to be able to play piano. I took piano lessons for years. My mother made sure I did that. And now I can't even hardly play chopsticks. You don't use it, you lose it. But I used to play Bach and Beethoven, yeah. Him too. You just play all those. You believe that? I can't now. But if the action is to be reciprocated and we're to sing and play, then we all have to sing and play. They didn't do that in the first century. But what they could all do is sing. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, those are the types of songs that will be sung. Very little distinction made between those three, just spiritual songs basically. Not secular songs, not contemporary music. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody, where? In your heart, there's the instrument. Sometimes I'm asked, do you believe in instrumental music? Oh yeah, I do. The instrument that God designated. What instrument did He designate? The human heart, the human mind. Now then, that's what He told the church at Ephesus. Now look at Colossians chapter 3. Were they to do anything different over in Colossae? No. See, they were alike in doctrine, work, worship, and organization. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul told the church at Colossae the same thing. In verse 16, rather. Notice, in this particular passage in Colossians 3 and verse 16, that Paul said, and this is the parallel passage, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Here we go again. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, if you were worshiping in Ephesus one Sunday, how would they have worshiped God with respect to music? They would have sang psalms and spiritual songs. Now the next Sunday, if you went over to Colossae, would you expect anything different there? No. How do they worship God in song? Same way. Let's talk about the collection just for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, now notice this, Paul said, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered, there be no gatherings when I come. So they did the same thing in Corinth when it came to the collection that they were doing in the churches in Galatia. What's my point? My point is, all these local churches were alike in doctrine, work, worship, and organization. They were organized alike. The organizational structure of the Lord's church begins and ends with the local church. Let me repeat that, because I think sometimes brethren forget this. The organizational structure of the Lord's church begins and ends with the local church. They had elders, deacons, and members. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, as Paul was returning from that first preaching journey, the passage says they ordained or appointed elders in every church. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, wrote to that church with her bishops and deacons and members. The Lord's church had no higher officers than elders in the local church, and furthermore, they could not function in more than one congregation at a time. They were to oversee the flock of which they themselves were members and none other. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and as we begin there, verse 1, notice that Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but at being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." The Lord's church had no higher officers than the elders in the local church, and they could not function in more than one congregation at a time. They had no oversight over any other congregation than the congregation of which they themselves were members. Now, I'm one of the elders where I preach. I have no authority here. None whatsoever. I do not oversee this flock. I oversee and help to oversee the flock the Southeast, of which I am a member. We have some folks here from Brown Street. And I was kind of kidding her. I said, I'll run interference for you with your elders because you have a meeting this week over there. So I'll talk to Ron, Dale, and Gary and those folks. But they have no jurisdiction here. They have no authority here. They have no authority at Southeast. I have no authority at Brown Street. None. That's the New Testament pattern. And all these local congregations were organized alike. And they understood this for a long while until that began to be corrupted. Some years later, the Jerusalem church still had elders. In Acts 21, verse 18, we can read about that. And that was according to God's plan. Now, I want to finish by saying this, that these local congregations, every one of them who were alike in doctrine, work, worship, and organization, they were not tied together through an earthly headquarters. Each congregation was autonomous or self-governing under the direction of Christ. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, that is specifically stated, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him." So you do things there at Colossae, whatever you teach, whatever you practice, whether you're talking about collectively or individually, you do it according to the will of Christ. But each congregation was self-governing. These congregations were not tied together through some earthly headquarters. There was not a synod somewhere or a council somewhere that put together some bylaws that all these congregations were to follow. No, every one of these congregations were independent of the other. They were self-governing. They were organized alike. They worshiped alike. They worked alike. All under the direction of Christ. Now then, back to our original thoughts here. While worshiping with the church of the first century, now if we could just go back, and sometimes I think, oh, I'd love to do that. I would love to just have been there. But of course, I can't do that, regardless of how old Dave thinks I am. while worshiping with the church of the first century, would you feel you were back home in the 21st century at the local place where you regularly worship? Now, would you feel comfortable? Would you feel, well, you know, this is just like being home. Just like it is where I worship. But if it's not, why not? And if not, do you think that's worthy of investigation? You know, you have a man here who'd be willing to sit down with you and explore this more. I know he would because I've watched him hand out tracts to folks this week. If you think this is worthy of further investigation, then do that. I'd be willing to sit down with you. Let's investigate. Come, let us reason together. And we can do that with a Christ-like spirit. We don't have to get mean and ugly with one another. And let me say this to you. I have never been interested in who's right. You know what? I've never preached that. I have never been interested in who's right. But I tell you what I have been interested in. I've been interested in what's right. Because if we embrace what's right, the who's right takes care of itself. And so if you feel that's worthy of investigation, then we'd be more than willing to sit down with you and investigate this matter further. I think that's fair. I think that's reasonable. And you feel free to point out, if you think I've missed the mark, I'll not get upset with you. I guarantee I won't. I'll sit with you and we'll go over it and we'll talk about it, or Dave or any of these good brethren here. We have several good brethren, many good brethren here. They would be willing to do that. And that's fair. Can't ask more than that. We've talked tonight about the Lord's church. We've also talked about the fact that you must be in that relationship in order to worship and serve God acceptably. Are you in that relationship? Are you a part of that body that was in the mind of Christ, the mind of God, before the foundation of the world? If not, you have opportunity tonight to remedy that. Why not come to Christ on His terms? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins as He's asked you to do, confess your faith in Him before this good audience, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Rising up to walk in newness of life, a new creature in Christ. Having begun now that relationship with God, being brought into His family, being brought into that blood-bought body that He purchased so long ago, and enjoying a relationship with the Father through His Son. Why not do that? Or, child of God, if you've fallen away, then come back to the fold of safety tonight. What a time and opportunity is yours to do so as we stand and we sing the song of Been Selected.